Now, the Creation Museum, what we do is we actually go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, what we call the seven C's of history: creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion. That's Genesis 1 to 11. That actually is a revelation to us from God concerning the geological history, biological history, astronomical history, anthropological history, which means that's what sort of science? Historical science. See, the Bible is actually a book of historical science. That's what it really is, in essence. When people say the Bible is not a science textbook, you know, they'll often say that. Well, first of all, it's not a science textbook like the ones used in school, and I'm pleased about that because they change every year. So, well, I'm glad it's not one of those sorts of textbooks. But it is a historical textbook, a historical science textbook that doesn't change because it's the Word of God and it's inerrant, it's infallible. And so it goes through Genesis 1 to 11, which really sets up the foundation of where we came from, where the universe came from, who we are, what our problem is. Our problem is we rebelled in Adam against God. We have a problem called sin. That's why we die. We're alienated from God. And really the whole of the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 onwards, in that sense, is really about the solution in Jesus Christ, revealing more and more to us who Jesus is and what he did and what that means, and then the new heavens and new earth. And so we walk you through the first four C's and then Christ's cross consummation, the message of the gospel founded in that history. And think about how it all connects together. A perfect creation, it'll be perfect again in the future. Sin and death entered the world, that's why God's Son died on a cross, because death was a penalty for sin, to conquer death and offer a free gift of salvation. The catastrophe of Noah's day, it was a judgment because of the wickedness of man, but God provided an ark of salvation. Noah and his family had to go through a door to be saved. God's Son steps into history to be our ark of salvation because of the judgment of death, because of sin. And death would be physical death and then spiritual death, eternal separation from God. But there's also a second death the Bible talks about, when you're separated from God forever. But he stepped into history to be our ark of salvation and said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved. So if you go through that door, as Noah went through that door, you'll be in the ark of salvation for eternity. Confusion, got that in the middle to remind us we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, so we're all one race, and God's Son stepped into history to be a member of the human race, to die for the members of the human race, which is why it's not his will that any should perish. Now, as I said to you, the Bible tells us that we need to be equipped. We need to be equipped to be able to defend the Christian faith. So I'm going to quickly run through. We could spend, you know, an hour on every one of these topics. Hopefully we'll cover a lot of topics and just give you sort of an understanding of how you can answer questions and use apologetics now. And we're going to do it by going through the seven C's. And we'll talk about some of the objections even Christians make as well as non-Christians. So we're sort of going to deal with both of those areas. And we're going to start off with the first C, creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, it's interesting. People often say to me, where's the first time Jesus is mentioned in the Bible? Well, actually, I would say Genesis 1:1. Because the word for God, Elohim, now I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and so I just listen to what others say on these things. But the word for God actually could be described as a uniplural noun. It's really saying, in the beginning, God who is one but more than one. And we learn as we read through the Bible, we're learning about God is one but more than one. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're also told in Colossians, talking about Jesus Christ, that all things were made by and for Jesus Christ. So right there in the very first verse of the Bible, we actually have a reference to the one who created all things, the Lord Jesus Christ, our creator who became our redeemer. Isn't it interesting? In Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, you are worthy because you created. And then it says, you are worthy because you redeem. You are worthy because he's the redeemer. Now, we just came through what we call Christmas time, where we talk about the babe in a manger specifically. And do you realize that at Christmas, when people are even thinking about the babe in a manger, that is the creator right back there from Genesis 1:1 that we're told about, the creator of the universe who stepped into history to be one of us to pay the penalty for our sin. And one of the thoughts that I like people to contemplate is that when Mary was holding that baby, to think about the fact that the hands that created the world made the hands that were now holding him. Isn't that incredible to think about? Wow, that is something. Do you realize that Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's actually the foundational verse of the foundational book, Genesis 1, of the foundational 11 chapters, Genesis 1 to 11, of the foundational book of Genesis, which is foundational to the whole of the rest of the Bible. Do you realize the whole of the Bible depends on that first verse being true? If that verse is not true, none of the rest of the Bible is. That's why it's so important that we understand that and how important it is right there that we do not compromise the Word of God from the very first verse. Now, the Bible tells us that God created everything in 6 days. Now, that's a whole nother series of lectures in itself. But let me say this, the Hebrew word for day, the word yom, when it's qualified the way it is in Genesis 1 with evening, morning, number, word night for the first day, that what it means is that there's 6 ordinary 24-hour days. In Genesis 2, when it says that in the day that the Lord created, or in the day that you eat, you will surely die. There it's not qualified by evening or morning or number. It doesn't mean an ordinary day. It means time. See, just like in the English language, the word day can mean time. Back in my father's day, for instance. Words have different meanings depending upon context. And a lot of Christians say that the day in Genesis 1, we don't know what the word day means. Yes, we do. In fact, the word day is used over 2,300 times in the Old Testament. We know what it means everywhere it's used except Genesis 1. And you know why that is? Because people are trying to fit millions of years into the Bible. That's why that is. But if you just take it as written, God made everything in 6 literal 24-hour days. And then he tells us that he made Adam on day 6. And Adam lived for 930 years. But at 130 years old, Adam had a son called Seth. And then it tells you how long Seth lived. Then it tells you when Seth had a son. And so it goes on. And those genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11, actually you can add up all those dates. And from creation to Abraham is about 2,000 years. And you start adding all them from Abraham and then until Christ, you've got about another 2,000 years from Christ into the present, you've got about another 2,000 years. Actually, if you add up all those dates, if those days are ordinary days, you get about 6,000 years. That's where the idea comes from that the earth, the universe is only about 6,000 years from the Bible itself, if you take it as written. And there's nothing in observational science that contradicts that. Lots of historical science contradicts it, but you understand what that means, don't you? People's beliefs contradict it, but not observational science. We have an astronomer on staff at Answers in Genesis who gives lectures specifically on astronomy and the evidence against the Big Bang and all that sort of thing. And so that's why we believe the universe is young on the basis of the authority of Scripture, and there's nothing that contradicts that. You know, when you're so used to hearing millions of years, sometimes people think 6,000. Think of what was here 200 years ago. You know, people weren't using cell phones 200 years ago. We didn't have jet planes. We weren't landing man on the moon. What was here 300 years ago? What was here 400 years ago? Do you think 6,000 is a long time? It's an incredibly long time. In fact, you know, when I look at God creating in 6 days, I say, why did he take so long? He could have done it in no time. He strung it out. 6 days, it's a long time for an infinite creator to take. Actually, he did it for us. It's where our 7-day week comes from. God made everything in 6 days, rested for one. It's Exodus 20, verse 11, the basis of the fourth commandment, our 7-day week. Okay, let's go on. And you realize every time Richard Dawkins has a 7-day week, he's saying the Bible's true. I love that. Because you don't get the 7-day week from astronomy, you get it from the Bible. Only one place. I love it. Well, in the beginning, God created. Any evidence that God created? Well, I mentioned DNA. You know, DNA, that molecule of heredity, was first discovered and described by two British scientists in 1953, Watson and Crick. Actually, this really helps me because I can never remember when my wife's born, when her birthday is. I don't know what it is. It must be a man thing. She knows the birth dates of all of our grandkids, 14 of them. I don't know how she does that. So the way I remember things is when people say, well, when was your wife born? Pearl Harbor Day was December 7th. Okay, that's when she was born. So what year was she born? When did Watson and Crick discover the helical structure of DNA? From 1953. And then I'm able to work it out from there. So see, these things are really important for those reasons. Now, Watson and Crick were atheists. And you know, as atheists, you know what they said? We set out to prove there's no God. We want to show people life is just chemistry. Guess what? We found life is built on this molecule of heredity, DNA. There is no God. Let's go on. Actually, what we found today is that DNA is not just a molecule. It's an information system. It's a language system. Dr. Werner Gitt, a German information scientist, said there is no natural law through which matter can give rise to information. The DNA is like, you know, in our genes, in our chromosomes. It's like books, like a library of information. And it's read by a language system. And as Dr. Gitt says, a code system or a language system is always a result of a mental process. DNA is both a language system and an information system. DNA actually has the information to make the language to read the DNA that makes the language to read the DNA. It's all got to be there or it won't work. You know what DNA cries out? In the beginning, God. Isn't it exciting being a Christian? Well, oh, we're up to 45 people. I can hear that. Let's go on here. Okay, in Genesis 1, actually, we read a statement about biology, and I mentioned this. 10 times it says that God made the animals, plants after his kind, after their kind. Now, the implication here is that each kind reproduces its own kind, but of course the evolutionists say no, one kind changes into another. Reptiles turned into birds and mammals, for instance, and amphibians turned into reptiles, ape-like creatures turned into people. Actually, man has an arbitrary classification system: kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. And in that arbitrary classification system, see, often you'll hear people say, well, Noah couldn't get all the animals on the ark. He needed millions of species. In fact, even Bill Nye used the word species. The Bible doesn't say two of each species went on the ark. It says two of each what? Kind. What does the Hebrew word for kind in Genesis 1 mean? We believe, because of observational science, which I'll explain in a moment, we believe a kind is in most instances, not all, but most instances, is the family level of classification. And so when you look at man's system, which is an arbitrary system, you see there is one dog family, Canidae, one dog family, different genera and different species, but we would say when God made the dog kind, he made the dog family. Now, when you get different genera and species from the dog family, is that evolution? No. What were they? Dogs. What are these down here? They're still what? Dogs. Exactly. There's one cat kind, different species of cats, but one cat kind, which means, by the way, if this is right, then only two dogs went on the ark, not all the different species. Only two cats went on the ark. Only two elephants went on the ark. With birds, there's not just one kind. There's a number of different kinds of birds. There's 50 different kinds of dinosaurs. But our researchers, the way they have worked is this, and they're working for the Noah's Ark exhibit next year. For instance, with dogs, and we've published a number of these papers on our website in our technical journal called the Answers Research Journal. For instance, I'll say, well, this dog has been documented to breed with this one, and this one with this one, and this one with this one, and this one with this one, and another part of the world, this one with this one. And they show how you can actually connect them all together. And even though these here don't breed with these here, you can still connect them all back, so they're probably all the one kind. You get the idea? They're doing that with all the different sorts of land animals. And they're predicting right now, and they're getting towards the end of their research, from all the documentation around the world, they're saying there's probably less than 1,000 kinds actually needed on the ark, which means just over 2,000 animals, because there's two of each kind, seven of some. And the average size of a land animal is not that big, which means there was tons of room on the ark. Tons of room on the ark. So here's what we're saying, and I used this at the Bill Nye debate. I said, the Bible's prediction in biology is an orchard of trees. You've got the dog tree, the dog family, here's the elephant family, but you've got different species, so you've got great variation within a kind, but dogs are always dogs, and elephants are always elephants, and finches are always finches. You get the idea? Whereas Bill Nye believes, no, there's one tree. And that was really the difference, the one tree or the many trees. And then I went on to say, when you understand the science of genetics, such as looking at dogs, and I even quoted secular sources, so see, I was dealing with evidence. You go through the debate, you see, I dealt with evidences as well as teaching people how to think, right? I said, even the secular world agrees they're all the one kind. And let me explain this to you, because it's important to understand what's happening here. So we don't know how many dogs made originally, but let's say he made two dogs and they got married and had kids, 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 and end up with the average homeschool family. Now, how do you get the different species of dogs and so on, okay? Well, in genetics, we have a convention where we label genes with letters. Capital A, capital B, capital C represent dominant genes. Little A, little B, little C, recessive genes. Now, it is much more complex, much more technical than this, and there's all sorts of issues. But here's another thing I want you young people to all understand. You don't have to be a PhD in genetics to talk about this. We have a PhD in molecular genetics at our ministry, Dr. Georgia Purdom. She uses the same slides I do. She'll tell you it is incredibly more complex than this, but anyone can stand back and understand the basic principles that are always the same. Get the big picture perspective. You can do that. Don't be intimidated by the scientists. So, here's a male and female dog, and there's millions of these genes, but we're just using big A, little a, big B, little b, big C, little c, just to help you understand. So, in sexual reproduction, what happens? One set of genes from the male, one from the female, fertilization, there's an offspring. I want you to look at that offspring for a moment. This offspring here doesn't have little a's, little b's, or little c's. Actually, it's got less information than the parents. Now, it's got the information to be a dog, because if these were dogs, this is going to be what? A dog. But it doesn't have the same amount of variability because it's lost the little a's, little b's, little c's. Do you see that? So it's going to look a little different to the parents, just like you look a little different to your parents, because you have a unique combination of information. By the way, you know when you get that unique combination of information? When the sperm fertilizes the egg, that's a unique combination of information. No more information's added. That's the uniqueness of who you are, which is again a reminder that abortion is murdering a human being. Right? See, you can use the biology even when talking about that. Plus, we're made in the image of God and so on. And there's, you know, that's a whole other area we could talk about. Now, then you can get these other combinations. Now, to help illustrate, I like to use this one, little A's, little B's, little C's, to represent what are called our purebred dogs. You know the purebred dogs like a poodle, a chihuahua, the English bulldog? Why do they call them purebreds? Because they're degenerate mutants. All right. The reason they call them purebreds is because this is the way you're eliminating variability. Oh, here's a dog with a short nose, a dog with a short nose, breed them together, get rid of all the genes for long noses. So you're actually eliminating variability, which is why they call them purebred. Problem is, too, because of sin, you've got to understand that, now there's mutations that have added up ever since the beginning, since man fell, copying mistakes in our genes and so on. And so when you're eliminating variability, you're also concentrating mistakes. Think about it. If you've got one of those purebred dogs, you have to take them to vets, you have to give them tablets, you have to look after them. They cost you millions of dollars to keep alive. And I like to use the little A's, little B's here to represent degenerate mutants like poodles, if you like, okay? Now, I know some people get upset with me talking about poodles because they say, didn't God make poodles? And I say, wait a minute, when God made everything, he said it was very good. So for a start, you got a problem right there, okay? The correct way of explaining a poodle, God didn't make a poodle directly. He made the original dog. A poodle is a sin-cursed, degenerate copy of the original. That's probably the best way to put it, okay? Now, I know there's some people even say to me, but isn't my poodle going to be in heaven with me? And I have a simple answer. There's no sin in heaven. Let's go on. So, now, we come to this, and let me explain this to you. If this is a poodle, if you breed a poodle with a poodle, all you're going to get is what? Poodle. No option. Pretty sad. That's all you can get. Could you start with poodles and get back to these original dogs here? And the answer is what? No. But theoretically, could you start with these original dogs and again get poodles? The answer is yes. Okay. So, now understanding that, all right, one other aspect I want you to understand. This is where it gets mind-blowing. Has anyone here counted the number of atoms in the universe? Actually, scientists have estimated the number of atoms in the universe. That's the number they estimate. A one followed by 80 zeros. That's so big you can't even think about it. But if you took one man and one woman from this audience with the amount of variability in your genes right now, do you know how many children you could have without having two with the same combination? That number. Now, you will start to understand something here. Think about this. Darwin didn't understand. Darwin looks at changes in finches and changes in dogs. Oh, given enough time, One kind will change into another. Do you realize the changes Darwin looked at were only a fraction of the possible changes that can occur within a kind? He was looking at a little bit, tiny little bit of the variability already there. See, God made all these pools of information, the dog pool, the cat pool, the elephant pool, incredible variability. Think about this for a moment. Nobody's ever observed matter form one bit of information. There's zillions of bits of information in the world in living things. Evolution is impossible. It doesn't make sense. It's incomprehensible. It's nonsense. It's absurd. It's illogical. It is. It's man trying to be his own God and to reject the God of the Bible. You've got incredible, immense amounts of information. Now, two of each kind get on Noah's Ark. So two dogs get on Noah's Ark. They come off Noah's Ark. They increase in numbers. They're not going to stay together. What's going to happen is they're going to split up and go to different places. And as they do, you're going to end up with different combinations forming different species. It's as simple as that. What the secularist term natural selection and adaptation, I want to show you what's really happening. They use natural selection, adaptation as part of the mechanism for evolution. Actually, it's the opposite of evolution when you understand it. Here are two dogs that got off Noah's Ark. They fell in love. They had to. There was only two. Now, they have an S gene for short hair and an L gene for long hair. Okay, give a medium hair length. They have an offspring. Oh, got two S genes. It's got something new, like Darwin said. Look at these finches. Big beaks, little beaks, medium-sized beaks. By the way, what are they going to have in the future? Big beaks, little beaks, medium-sized beaks. What have they had in the past? Big beaks, little beaks, medium-sized beaks. Is that evolution? Look around here. Big beaks, little beaks, medium-sized beaks. That's not evolution. Now, you notice what they do is they look at this and say, it's got something new. What's new is on the outside. If you look, it seems to be new on the outside, right? Short hair. But look on the inside. On the inside, you've got less information. Not more. And there's no new information on the inside. The information was already there. Real important point to understand. Then you can get one that has the same combination, long hair. Oh, look, this is obviously evolution, right? It's got something that the parents didn't have. It's got long hair. It's got a new combination of information that was already there, and it's actually got less information than the parents. Wait a minute, that's the opposite of evolution. For evolution, you've got to have new information to give something new that never was possible. And see, this is how the kids are indoctrinated. They're indoctrinated in our schools because teachers look on the outside, not the inside. And they don't teach them what's going on. So, okay, now what they term natural selection adaptation, what's happening? Well, okay, so the dogs go towards a cold climate. In a cold climate, what happens? Those with short hair and medium hair get cold. And they die. And now you're only left with dogs with long hair or on their own, only give dogs with long hair, so you get a species of dog that looks different to the parents and they say that's evolution. What a load of nonsense. Imagine those dogs that go towards a hot climate. In a hot climate, what happens? Well, those with long hair and medium hair overheat and they die. And now you're left with dogs with S genes or on their own, only give dogs with what? S genes. So what's new? It's a new combination of already existing information, less variability than the parents. That's the opposite of evolution. Natural selection is a downhill process. It involves conserving of information that's already there, loss of information that was there, new combinations of information that was already there, opposite of evolution, which requires brand new information that never was there beforehand. Evolution's impossible. And so over time, you end up with all your different species of dogs. And by the way, you wouldn't expect to see as much speciation now because when the kinds came off the ark and as they split up and diluted the gene pool around the world, it's already happened in the past. And the other way that they can brainwash students, they say, look, if Christians are right and God made all the animals as we see them today, number one, he didn't make all the animals as we see them today. That's why I talked to you about a poodle, right? He didn't make, he made the original animals, isn't that right? There's been a lot of speciation since the flood. And they say, but you don't find these species in the fossil record. Of course, you wouldn't expect to find today's species necessarily in the fossil record. You'd expect to find the what? Kind. Exactly. And you do, see? Now, you might be surprised at this. But just in the last couple of weeks, Bill Nye has made it clear that he agrees with me. Now, he didn't say it just like that. I'm interpreting his words a little bit. But I wanted to show you a video he did recently on dogs, all right?
But they're all dogs. They're all dogs.
I agree.
The other lesson to be learned from dogs for me is, since they're all dogs, it's just, if you have a dachshund and a Great Dane, and they interact, if they interact, all you get is a dog. You don't get any new thing, new species, you just get a dog.
Oh, you agree, don't you? Okay. Did you know he calls that evolution? Watch the rest of the video here.
apparently, these experiments were done with foxes, which are just this the coolest thing, where the foxes that were friendlier, that they were more comfortable around people, they were allowed to approach, they were allowed to use human food. After just three generations, they had floppy, scritchable ears, and they were much more like dogs. And it just shows you that dogs are almost certainly a result of a human wolf ancestor interaction. As we became friends with them, they became friends with us, and we have a dependency that's charming. It's enriched both the dog lives and the human lives. It's really quite an insight, and it's a result of evolution.
Aha, did you hear that? Dogs breeding dogs, giving dogs, and dogs are always dogs, and getting different species of dogs is evolution. And that's how they indoctrinate the students in the schools. See, that's evolution. And so then they extrapolate and say, ah, speciation is evolution, therefore evolution, molecules to man, is true. And that's what Bill Nye says. This is true because dogs evolve, because dogs give you dogs. Do you realize how absurd that is? Do you realize how ridiculous that is? And yet, what do we actually find? Dogs give dogs because there's one tree. And this tree can't change into something else because it only operates on the gene pool that's there. And there's no new information ever formed. No one's ever given one example of that. See, what the Bible says about biology is true. And observational science confirms it. Isn't it exciting being a Christian? It is. Now, can you imagine what happens? If you're equipped with answers like that, can you imagine what that's going to do for you as you're talking to non-Christians? Do you know the majority of people, this is one of the things that I've learned, is the majority of people that argue with you about your Christian faith, probably 99% of them have no idea why they believe what they do. They never studied it. They're just regurgitating what they heard somewhere, regurgitating it from a website or regurgitating it from their school. They've never really studied it, and they will just try to make out that they know what they're talking about. So you start defending your faith. You start making them define their terms. What do you mean by science? And what do you mean by that? Speciation, tell me, how do you explain that? What about the genetics? You start asking some basic questions. People, you get armed with these answers. You're going to ring rings around most of those people out there. You really are. Even people like Bill Nye, you can do that. Well, let's go on here. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's a lot we can even talk about that, what the image of God means and how different man is to the animals. Actually, man's classification system has man, humans, in the animal kingdom. I would say that is incorrect. He should be separated out because no animal is made in the image of God. They don't have the same sort of soul and spirit that man has, and the way we can have consciousness and abstract thinking and have a relationship with our Creator and so on. And there's lots that we could talk about in regard to that. But in today's world, I want to particularly concentrate on male and female, he created them. Male and female. Not male and male, not female and female, not transgender. He made them male and female. So when people tell you today, which is a big emphasis in the culture today, that you know, people have to decide whether they're male or female or this or that or whatever, wait a minute. And in John, what does Jesus say? He made them from the beginning male and female. From the beginning, male and female. Now, sin can cause some problems, and you need to understand that. There are some people who are born with some problems. Now, they're the exception. They're not the rule. That's the thing to remember. They're very much the exception. But because of sin, there can be some degenerate problems. You need to be sensitive to that sort of thing from a medical perspective. But that doesn't in any way get away from the fact that there's male and female, that God created male and female. It tells us how he made man. He made man from the dust of the ground. Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. Now, it's interesting. I actually had a minister once who said to me, you know, I believe when the Bible says God made man from dust, that the dust represents an ape into which God breathed to become a man. You'll have people tell you that sort of thing. And I remember saying to that particular minister, well, that's interesting, because if the dust represents an ape, the Bible says from dust you came and dust you are and dust you shall return. What ape do we return to when we die? Doesn't work, does it? Doesn't work at all. Oh, no, because man didn't evolve from some ape-like ancestor at all. Man was made from dust. And then God brought the animals to Adam. He brought the animals to Adam for a purpose, to name. What was the purpose? To see that he wasn't like the animals. He's made in the image of God. He's different. They're not made in the image of God. Man is separate, should be separate. And then what did God do? Showed him that he was different, and so he put him to sleep. This is first use of anesthetics, if you think about it, and the first operation too. Put him to sleep, and then from his side, from his rib, he made a woman. He said, she is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. So she came, because the woman was taken out of man. Out of man. Woman came from man. When people say to me, can't you believe in evolution as a Christian? Well, evolution would have the woman coming from an ape woman and the man from an ape man. The Bible says woman came from man. She couldn't come from an ape woman, right? And if you look in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11:8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. And 1 Corinthians 11, for as woman came from man. So here we have God using Paul in the New Testament to quote back to Genesis as a historical event explaining that woman came from man. So that's referencing Genesis as literal history. And, you know, as you think about that, as I said, if you're going to believe in evolution, woman came from an ape woman, not from man. And so there's no way you can add evolution to the Bible. So when you have other people, Christians, tell you God could have used evolution, you can say, wait a minute, let's talk about marriage, let's talk about Adam and Eve, let's talk about that for a moment, and what we read in the New Testament that says woman came from man, and show them your argument, it doesn't hold up. That's why you've got to stand on God's word. And then Jesus in Matthew 19, when he was asked about marriage, said, haven't you read? Actually, do you know what? Let me paraphrase what he's saying here. What is wrong with you people? Haven't you read and believed the book of Genesis? And that's what we need to say to people. I think that's what Jesus is saying to people today. Haven't you read the book of Genesis? Where I said, I made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. Do you realize male and female is a quote from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and one flesh is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. See, in chapter 1, God just gives a summary of what he did on each of the 6 days. A summary, on day 6, he made man male and female. Genesis 2, most of Genesis 2, particularly from 2, 4, 2, 5 on the rest of the chapter, is really a detailed account of the 6 day of creation. He made the male and female how? Well, he took dust, made a man, bought the animals, he named them, showed he wasn't the same as them, put him to sleep, out of his side, made a woman. In Genesis 1, it's summarized as male and female. He made them. And so here's Jesus attesting to the historicity there in Genesis and to the creation account, the detailed account, as the foundation for the doctrine of marriage, that marriage is a man and a woman. And that's why, here's what you can say to people today. In fact, I would say this to President Obama, many of the senators and congressmen today, I would say this, I got news for you. You did not invent marriage, God did. And here God invents marriage, and it is a man and a woman. And so it's very important to understand that's what marriage is all about. And so as a Christian, we need to stand against that which is wrong. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't love people. It doesn't mean, you know, today more and more the issue of gay marriage, you're growing up in a culture that I never grew up in, where the issue of gay marriage has become such a big issue. And the President of the United States is pushing this in just about every big address he gives, even his State of the Union address this past week. But the thing we got to remember is they need the gospel. And, you know, if they come to church, that's great. If people who say they believe in gay marriage or they're homosexual or whatever, and they come to church, well, we should welcome them and let them hear the gospel. But that doesn't mean we condone their particular position that they have, because we can judge what they believe against the word of God. What I find is it's often the secular world that become intolerant of us as Christians. We tolerate them in that sense. We will point out we don't agree with this and we believe this is sin, and we stand on God's word and say that, but then they're the ones that say you're not allowed to say that. Yeah, and think about this for a moment. You'll have people say to you, but you've got to allow all views in regard to marriage. Okay, well, my view is that the Bible's right and marriage is a man and a woman. And they say, but you've got to allow all views. And you say to them, well, do you allow my view? That all those other views are wrong and this is the right one. And they'll say, no, but you're not allowing all views. But I say to them, but you're not allowing all views. And they're saying, but you're saying your view is right. No, I'm saying God's view is right. That's what I'm saying. But you can't do that. Why not? Because you're not allowing all these views. But wait a minute, you're not allowing this view. See, there's an intolerance in that sense on both sides. You see that? But I often find the secularists become intolerant of us personally, which we should never do as a Christian. For them, that's what's very different. Well, at the end of the creation week, God said everything he made was very good. That's why there could not have been poodles back there in the Garden of Eden. So that establishes the fact right there. Okay. Now, we look around the world today. You wouldn't describe the world today as very good. All the terrorism, all the horrible things that happened, death. Well, then we come to the next event that God tells us about, corruption, when Adam rebelled against God. Now, I went through this last night, but I know a lot of the young people weren't here last night, so the rest of you can have a little revision here. But what's the origin of death? You know, when God made Adam, he didn't make Adam to be a puppet. He didn't make Adam to be a puppet and force him to love him. He wanted him to love him because he wanted to. He doesn't force that upon us. And so he gave Adam a choice, right back there in the Garden of Eden, a test of obedience. Adam, you can eat of all the trees, just one tree you're not to eat of, because if you do, you'll surely die. We know that Adam ate the fruit, because he's the head of the human race and we come from Adam, what he did, we did. And so because of Adam's sin, we all sin in Adam, the Bible says, and that's why we die. We forfeited our right to live. But when we die, because we're made in the image of God, we're not like the animals, our soul would live forever, eternally separated from God, but God wants us to spend eternity with him. It's not his will that any should perish, remember. And right back there in the Garden of Eden, God illustrated the fact that he had a solution for the sin problem. That's where he made tunics of skin. There's the origin of clothing right there. Why do the animals not wear clothes? Why do humans wear clothes? God gave clothes because of sin. And well, it says tunics of skin. We believe that was the first blood sacrifice because he would have shed the blood of animals, get their skin. The first blood sacrifice is a covering for their sin, a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sins. Why the shedding of blood? The Bible also tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood represents life. And so we forfeited our right to live in Adam, so a life has to be given to pay the penalty for sin. But you know what? It's not possible. Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats can take away our sins. Remember, I believe this was the first sacrifice, setting up the sacrificial system. The Israelites sacrificed animals over and over and over again. Christians don't sacrifice animals today. Why not? Because the ultimate sacrifice, God's Son, stepped into history to be one of us. A man brought sin and death. We need a man to pay the penalty for sin. Has to be a perfect man. Can't be any of us. We're sinners. So God becomes that perfect man to die on a cross, be raised from the dead. And the Bible says he died once and for all. Isn't that incredible when you think about all that? And from eternity, God had that plan to save us, knowing that we would rebel. Now, if you believe in millions of years as a Christian, you've got a problem. Because if you believe in millions of years, you've got the shedding of blood millions of years before sin. If the shedding of blood existed millions of years before sin, then that undermines the atonement. Then why is it without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins? If there was death and bloodshed and disease millions of years before sin, then why does God blame why does God blame what's happening in this world on our sin in Adam? If God's responsible. And by the way, if God called everything very good and said death, bloodshed, disease, suffering for millions of years is very good, then that goes against the attributes of God, who God is. And see, so if you've got the shedding of blood, because you'll meet, I'll tell you right now, might even be some of you here, I don't know, but you'll meet people in the church who will say, you can believe in millions of years as a Christian, it doesn't matter. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but you believe in millions of years, you've got a problem in regard to the gospel, because then you've got the shedding of blood before sin. Not just the shedding of blood. In the fossil record, if you believe in millions of years, you've got animals eating each other way before man. And yet after God created man, he said that humans were to eat fruit and said the animals ate plants. We weren't told we could eat meat until after the flood. He said, just as I gave you the plants, now he changed our diet. Now he said, I give you all things. And that's why we can eat meat today. In the fossil record, many people haven't thought about this. There are diseases in the bones. There's actually there's actually research or science called paleopathology, the study of diseases in ancient bones. And actually, there are people who do this to help show doctors how to look for certain diseases. And in the fossil record, you've got evidence of brain tumors, cancer, arthritis, supposedly millions of years before man. But wait a minute, God said everything he made was very good. God doesn't call cancer very good. That doesn't make sense. Thorns. There are fossil thorns in the fossil record said to be hundreds of millions of years old. The Bible says thorns came after the curse. These two things cannot be true at the same time, which then makes you realize, wait a minute, when you go to the Grand Canyon and you see all those layers, did you know that some of those layers of the Grand Canyon extend across the continental US? Did you know that some of them are in other continents around the world? Do you realize how extensive they are? Most people don't realize they're that extensive, and they're full of dead things. Then if they couldn't be formed before sin, it had to be formed after man sinned. Does God reveal anything to us in his word that explained how he could get billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth after sin? What would the answer be? Flood of Noah's day. See, God's word, you think about it. Of course, this makes sense of this, and this makes sense of this, and of course, God's already told us, here's what happened, and it explains the world. And then you can go out and investigate it, and you say, wow, this confirms the Bible. Absolutely. So we come to the flood of Noah's day. If there really was a global flood, you'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. But is it true, Dr. Anderson, you're going to make this a part of graduation, that they have to be able to say this to be able to graduate from Appalachian Bible College? Okay. So now you're going to get objections. What are the objections? And by the way, just to illustrate the difference between observational science and historical science, I stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon with an evolutionist who said, do you realize a long time and a little bit of water did this? And I stood there and said, do you realize a lot of water and a little bit of time did this? We had the same canyon, right? But we had different beliefs about the past. What we observe, the canyon, observational science, but our beliefs, historical science. Now, here's some of the objections. People are going to say to you, there's not enough water to cover the earth. There couldn't have been a flood. Who's heard that objection, by the way? A few of us have heard. You'll hear that objection if you haven't already. What do you say to that? If you actually level out all the mountains and the ocean basins and make a smooth earth, there's enough water on the surface of the earth right now to cover the earth to a 2 mile depth. There's plenty of water. But here's the thing. Think about it. You've got to think critically. You've got to learn how to think about these things. When people say there's not enough water to cover the earth, they're assuming that the mountains today were there before the flood. Right? But even evolutionists agree mountains like the Himalayas were raised up. They just believe it took millions of years. You know what the Bible seems to indicate in Psalm 104? It's possibly mentioning how God ended the flood, which makes sense. He raised up the mountains, lowered the ocean basins, so the water poured into the ocean basins where it is today. See, the mountains weren't as high before the flood. The ocean basins weren't as deep. And then that explains why. Do you know there are marine fossils on the top of the Himalayas? How'd they get there? The flood laid down the layers, then at the end of the flood, that area was raised up, which explains why you have marine fossils on the top of the Himalayas. When it comes to the Grand Canyon, people say, but doesn't it take millions of years for layers like that to form? No, just one little volcanic eruption. Mount St. Helens was tiny. May 18th, 1980, hundreds of feet of sedimentary layers were laid down. That layer in the middle there consists of thousands of individual layers and was laid down in 3 hours. Canyons were formed by mud flows in a matter of days, hours. Some canyons carved through hard basalt rock in a matter of 2 to 3 years. It doesn't take millions of years. And then when you go to the Grand Canyon, if you ever go to the Grand Canyon, you have to go up because the canyon actually cuts through a plateau. The whole area was raised up, canyon cuts through the plateau, which is another interesting problem for those who believe the Colorado River eroded it over millions of years, because it didn't run uphill for millions of years, obviously. And so they have to have it raising up at the right rate and so on. But you know, you can actually go to where those layers, like the Tapete sandstones, were raised up. And if you have a look here, you can see the people down here for scale. These are massive rock layers, and they've been bent up. Here's the thing. The evolutionists would have us believe that these layers were laid down over millions of years, hardened into rock, and there are other layers millions of years on top of that, supposedly. And then millions of years of heat and pressure bent these layers. But when you look at those layers, they're not broken. They're not fractured. They were bent while they were soft. Not only that, you'll learn in geology. If you have heat and pressure for millions of years on sedimentary rock, what sort of rock should it turn into? Metamorphic rock, and there's no evidence of any metamorphic processes. People, this could not have happened slowly over millions of years. You're looking at the end of the flood. In fact, when you look behind the Grand Canyon, you see evidence that there were once vast lakes. See those big lakes? Now the dry lake beds today, but they held an awful lot of water. See, what happened was this whole area was raised up that you see here. This area was raised up the Kaibab Plateau. It formed a dam, leftover waters from the flood, rains after the flood. The area is still fairly soft, and so the dam eventually breaks, and then the water gouges out, forming the Grand Canyon. Then people say, well, where's the evidence of all the sediment then? Because a massive amount of sediment was gouged out. You go downstream from the Grand Canyon, you find what are called surge deposits, where that sediment was deposited. The evidence is all there. Isn't it exciting being a Christian? It really is. Now, we could give a lot more things in geology. I'm just giving you a few examples. And I want to get on to this last one here of the first four C's quickly, confusion, the Tower of Babel. If God's word is true, and it is, we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, which means we're all related to each other. It means everyone in this room is related to each other, whether you like it or not. Okay? It means we're having one big family get-together here today. Isn't that right? We're all having a family get-together. Now, if we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, how come when you look around the world, you see people with distinguishing characteristics? They're Australian Aborigines. They're American Indians. They're Eskimos. And so it goes on. Well, actually, it's the Bible that explains that. It really does. Now, first of all, if we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, how many races of humans are there? Just one. And do you realize that observational science confirms that? Dr. Venter, he's an atheist, but he headed up one of the human genome projects. And back in the year 2000, they released their findings to the world after they had looked at the human genes across the world and mapped them. This is observational science, what you observe in the present. They put together a draft of the entire sequence of the human genome, and they declared unanimously there is only one race, the human race. Wow, who would have ever thought of that? Science, observational science. See, notice when I say science, I like to qualify it. Observational science is confirming the Bible's historical science. See, actually what they were really saying, this is what the New York Times should have said. The Bible's true. They didn't say that. They said there's only one race. But it does confirm the Bible's history. Which means when you go to the doctor, you know they have you fill out these forms today and they say, what race are you? Well, be a witness out there boldly in the community and you write down Adams. Or write down human, because some of the people today mightn't even know who Adam was. But maybe you should do that to be a witness to him. Okay. So, because, you know what? We shouldn't be talking about different races. There aren't different races. And so when people use that term, they're actually causing racism. Because they're actually making people think in terms of different races. So we need to say, no, we're not going to do that. Now, people say, well, how do you get all the different skin colors? Actually, there aren't any different skin colors. What do you mean? Aren't there black people and white people? No. No, people think I'm a white person. I'm not a white person. I don't want to be a white person. Look, let's do an observational science experiment. White. Am I white? If I was, you'd be dialing 911. What's wrong? Our speaker is white. That would be an interesting conversation to have, wouldn't it? Now, actually, if I have somebody up here with dark skin that you say is black and you put a black sheet of paper beside them, you realize they're not black. Everyone has a pigment called melanin. If you don't have the pigment, you've got a problem, okay, because you need that pigment. And you can have a lot of melanin or a little bit of melanin. Now, there are other pigments, but that's the main pigment. It's a brown pigment. We're actually all brown. There's no white people, we're all brown. And it's not a matter of what color you are, it's what shade you are. Now, lots of more genes involved that help us understand big picture perspective. Adam and Eve were probably middle brown with a mixture of genes. That makes more sense. God put all the maximum variability in the first two people. Okay? Then if they had children, they got all little A's and little B's, not much melanin. Children had all big A's and big B's, a lot of melanin. You get the idea? Because of the Tower of Babel, God gives different languages, what's going to happen? You're going to end up with different combinations, like the dogs. You'll end up with different groups with different combinations of genes in those particular groups. For instance, if you ended up with a group that only had big A's and big B's on their own, they can only produce dark-skinned people. If you ended up with people that only had little A's and little B's on their own, they only produce light-skinned people. And so if you wanted, for instance, these people could never produce someone very dark or even middle brown on their own. They would have to marry someone back here with the big A, big B genes. You understand? For instance, you know, remember the poodles? Poodles, when they breed with poodles, or you end up with what? Poodles. Get the idea? And so that's why, you know, I had somebody call me up on radio once on a talk show, and he said, I'll believe that we're all one race when you show me two white people having a black baby and two black people having a white baby. That's how they put it on radio to me. And rather than say, you're an idiot or something, which I knew I shouldn't say as a Christian, even though I was, must admit I was thinking that in my mind, I said to the person, I said, it's the same, I said, that's just ridiculous, because what you're really saying is, I want to see, you know, two poodles have a wolf. You can't do that, right? And so it helps you understand that actually there are twins in the world, many examples that look like this. These are twins. And often you find one of the parents, they could be middle brown couple, but usually you find there's one of the parents is very dark, one is very light. It depends on the mixture of genes that young people ones get. And actually, there is only one race, only one race. And more scientists are saying that sort of thing that we find today, that there's only one race. Now, what am I saying to you? I'm saying this. There's history concerning biology, geology, astronomy, anthropology. This history that God reveals to us is true. And not only that, this history in Genesis 1 to 11 is actually foundational to the whole of the rest of the Bible. It's foundational to the gospel. All of our doctrines are based in that history. The whole gospel message is based in that history. The doctrine of marriage is based in that history. And it's this history that the world is telling you is not true. And the secular world is out there saying, we got all these evidences to show you this is not true. And sadly, there are generations of young people like yourselves who start to doubt God's word here, and then they don't believe it, and then they won't listen to the message of the gospel that's based in that history. And really, the message from Answers in Genesis, the message from our Creation Museum, the Ark Encounter, the message to the world is really, do you realize something? The history in the Bible is true. That's why the gospel based in that history is true. And again, I want to encourage you, as I hand back to Dr. Anderson here, or whoever's making announcements, I think we have a question time, don't we, next, but I just want to encourage you, to all of you people in this room, look, one of the biggest problems I see in the church, most churches haven't taught apologetics, most parents have not taught their kids apologetics, most Sunday schools have not taught apologetics, most young people cannot defend their faith. Even in many homeschools, even in many Christian schools, you might know what you believe. You know that you're a Christian. You know that you trust Christ. But can you answer those questions? Because the skeptics are going to come and say to you, "Well, how do you know there's a God? Well, where did God come from? Well, you believe in Adam and Eve. Where did Cain get his wife? We didn't get a chance to cover that one today, which is an easy one to answer. How did Noah fit the animals on the ark? Why? Well, I mean, there's no evidence for a flood. Just think of what can happen when you're equipped with answers. And as I said, the majority of the people who will question you, they don't know why they believe what they do. I can tell you that from experience. The majority do not know. They just say it. But you start questioning them, and you start insisting they defend their position, and you show them you got answers. You're going to be an incredible witness to them. And that's why I encourage all the Christian schools that are here, the homeschools that are here too, I encourage you to really get involved in teaching apologetics. That's what our materials are there. We have all sorts of curricula to teach apologetics, because that's so missing from much of Christendom today.